Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word, we might be encouraged by John the Baptist's testimony. We might understand exactly what the method is of our salvation, the message and the means. And Lord, we pray that we would be fit and ready for service. Lord, we just pray that this word would challenge us in whatever area in our lives we need to be challenged. And we know this is possible by your Holy Spirit. So Lord, we pray that our hearts would be open pages for your Spirit to write upon now. Amen. In the prologue, John denied that he was the Christ. Rather, he spoke of his role in a very different way. He replied in the words of Isaiah, the prophet, this is verse 23, "I'm the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the path for the Lord." And we saw in verse 6 that he was sent by God, and he testified to the light, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we really see an example of how he does this. There's a story from the 1800s of some Americans who came to London. They were very, very keen to hear the preaching of the key preachers of the day. So they went several places and they heard some very good sermons. And their reaction as they came out each time was, "What a marvellous sermon." They then went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle where they heard Charles Haddon Spurgeon preaching. Their reaction as they came out from the Metropolitan Tabernacle was, "What a wonderful saviour." I can't help thinking that John the Baptist, if he was around, would have nodded his head in approval. Because that is the role of the preacher. And that is really, in a sense, isn't it? It seems to be the sole purpose of John, as it is portrayed in this gospel, is to prepare the way, to prepare the hearts of the people through baptism. We'll look a bit about how he does that later through baptism. But to point to Jesus Christ. So how does he do this? The context from the way John sets out his narrative, it's quite possible that those who came from Jerusalem to question John were still hanging around. Certainly, if we read the narrative as we did last week and we look at it, there's a sense of dissatisfaction. They've asked John who he, you know, is he the Christ? No, he's not. Is he the, you know, Isaiah or someone like that, a prophet? No. Is he the, you know, is he the prophet, which is talked about in Deuteronomy 18? No, again. And there's a real sort of sense of dissatisfaction. Well, who are you? What are you doing? I can't help thinking, as it says the next day, they're hanging around because they're still intrigued by John and they need to really have something to go back and make a report on. Well, we could say, couldn't we, that John actually gives them something much bigger than perhaps they're expecting at this point. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What is John pointing to? Well, I've got 3 points, and the first is the method. The method of the ministry of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God. This is a very poignant picture. To us today, it might seem a bit strange, but we really have to understand a bit about the sacrificial system. It's a picture of a substitute for sin. And we get this at various places throughout the Old Testament. We could name a few. It's highlighted, not quite in the same way, but we get an inkling of it, don't we, in Genesis 22, where Abraham is told to sacrifice his son. And it's interesting, isn't it? I always think there's more going on with Abraham and Isaac here, because, you know, I suspect Isaac is probably sort of in on this a bit from his attitude. Someone once said there's a sense in the harmony in the text. But where is the sacrifice? Well, God will provide one. And lo and behold, he does. There's that picture, isn't there? We could look elsewhere. We could go to Exodus 12. The Passover. The blood on the doorsteps of the slaughtered lamb. And the idea of the angel of death passing over. Why? Because there's been a sacrifice. Leviticus 16. The Day of Atonement. Rich in its imagery of sacrifice for the sins of the people. Of course, we could go. And this is what I think John is thinking of, to Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, of course, we have this incredible prophecy. And it talks about this, doesn't it, in 6 and 7. It says, "We are all like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's very much the Day of Atonement, isn't it? The idea of the scapegoat and, again, the sacrifice for the sins of the people. And then here's the picture, isn't it? What's the Lord's servant going to be like? Verse 7. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth." And where's the conclusion of all this? Well, quite simply this. Second part of verse 12. "Because he poured out his life to death and was numbered among the with the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." That's very much the picture of Old Testament sacrifice, isn't it? We see it very, very clearly there. It's an incredible picture. And we perhaps get the clearest illustration in that passage I read out from Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11 and 12, we see this. "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." There's a great sense of finality in that, isn't there? You've probably heard me, you're probably getting a bit bored with it. I'll say it again. There may be someone on the internet who's going to tune in and heard me say this before. But it's this, isn't it? There were no chairs in the tabernacle. The priests went in there and they sacrificed for the sins of the people. And quite simply, the reason they do that is because people keep sinning. And we keep sinning. And so sacrifice was offered, this picture of an atonement, a payment for sin. And here, what do we get? This one sacrifice, once and for all. And as I've said, the ESV may be slightly more literal, but I love the picture this gives in the NIV. And I've had a conversation, long conversation with my brother about this, and we both came to a conclusion. It is saying something about it. Day after day, it just went on and on and on because people kept sinning. Here's the solution. The Lord Jesus Christ. It's done. He sat down at the right hand of God in the favoured place. In the ancient Near East, that meant a lot, the right hand. What do we see? God is completely satisfied with this sacrifice. And there's not going to be one more. There's not going to be anything else done in terms of sacrifice. It's complete. It's perfect. And you get that in what John is saying. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's done. Or it's going to be done. No more is required. And I don't care who tells you something else is required, whatever they're wearing, whatever their dress, whatever robes they've got on. Go to the Word of God. It's a done deal. A wonderful picture of Christ's intercession. That's the method. The Old Testament had pointed to it. It had the sacrificial system. And so when John says these words that might seem a bit strange, those who'd come up from Jerusalem, those listening, would have had a very good idea what he was saying. What an extraordinary thing to say. The Day of Atonement was a wonderful time. People turned up. All the ritual was gone through. The priest would have plain robes on, and after he'd offered sacrifice, he'd come on with his ornate robes. He would bless the people. Everyone would come back, go home happy, but they'd have to come back next year. What does John say? No. That's not what this sacrifice is about. This is not what Jesus is about. He points, doesn't he, to a way in which sin can be dealt with once and for all. That's the method. Christ's sacrifice. Well, what's John's message? That's my second point. What is the message? Well, he wants to make it very, very clear to those who are from Jerusalem and anyone else who's hanging about what his understanding is. Verse 30, this is the one I meant when I said, a man comes after me who surpassed me because he was before me. Jesus is greater. Here's these people asking, well, you know, are you the Messiah? You're not. Okay, well, are you Elijah? He's coming, isn't he? What does John say? The one I'm pointing out to you is the greatest. He's not a messenger in the sense of a messenger who serves someone greater. He comes. He is the Word of God. Again, we're seeing how this ties back into what has been said. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word has come. John is making that very, very clear. And it's not just John's message. It's God's message. Verse 32, then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. We know from Matthew 3:16-17, that Jesus had come to John to be baptized. And we read in 16 and 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And that's the picture, isn't it? John has this understanding. And here's the thing, it's not John's opinion. It's the Word of God. There's a the term we have today, you probably come across it. If you don't, I'll explain it. Have you heard about these progressive pastors? Basically, that means they're liberal. Basically, it means they don't believe the Word of God. And there's one who's very outspoken, LBG writes, everything like that. And he was saying, oh, this is the difference between us. And he makes it sound eminently reasonable. He said, I would not presume to know what God commands. So if I preach the Bible, and he actually gives it away here, he says, I just preach it and tell the congregation it's my opinion. Well, in a way, it's a good thing, isn't it? But isn't it a shame people actually listen to this bloke? Now, see, the thing is, and he makes it sound, he said, no, you know, these conservative evangelicals, what do? They just say, no, this is the Word of God. Dead right they do. If it's on the page, it's the Word of God. And what have we got at this time? John was attuned as God's prophet, in a unique way, I admit, to God's word and God speaking to him. But we have the Word of God. And look at the confusion when people start to put their slant on it. It's all about being nice to each other these days, isn't it? Nothing wrong with that. But where's the substance if we don't first see our own sin, if we don't first see the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? What chances have we got of doing anything substantial in that area? Yeah, we'd be nice to people. We'd be nice to people because it makes us feel good about ourselves. Or we feel we're benefiting the greater good or something like that. Whereas our motivation should come from the fact we are forgiven sinners. Our motivation, firstly, is this. I don't stand out on the street because I'm better than other people. Oh, no. No one wants to know what goes on in the heart and mind of Pastor Plant. We don't want our secrets laid bare, do we? All I can say is this. I go out with the message because I've been forgiven. And I can continue to come to Christ and seek forgiveness. And we take it out, don't we? Because of love. Not because we want to annoy people. Although that's what they often seem to think. No. John points to Christ. And here it's interesting, isn't it? Look at what John does. He said, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. You've got Christ, you've got the Spirit there. Son and Spirit. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man who you see the Spirit come down and remain on is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. You've actually got the Trinity there, haven't you? Father, Son and Holy Spirit. It's a favourite old adage. Do you get the average adage often said the Trinity isn't mentioned in the Bible? Okay, I've got no problem with it. It's not. The concept is... The concept is absolutely clear. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in unity. And in Christ, the Word. His Father testifies to that, and the Spirit testifies to that. That's the message that John gives. And here's the thing, isn't it? John is a great example to us. He points to the Saviour. He's very sort of self-effacing. I wouldn't have known, except for the fact God told me. The Lord revealed this to me. And that is what we are to do. I think that's the most tremendous testimony to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Yes, he was a very gifted man. He certainly could preach. He certainly used examples in a way that were very vibrant to the people he spoke to. But the key thing was this. As those Americans came out, he pointed to the work of the Saviour. He pointed to Jesus Christ. And that is what, as a church, should be our prime ambition. We're looking at our church renovation at the moment, but that isn't to bring glory to us. Never lose sight of the fact. It is to bring glory to God. And to make this place a place where people can experience the teaching that will lead them to the glorious Saviour. So there's the method, there's the message, there's the means. How does this method take root in our heart? Quite simply, the Holy Spirit comes through Jesus. It's interesting to note that John says in verse 31, I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was he might be revealed to Israel. The water baptism is a poignant picture, isn't it? The washing away of sin. It's given for that purpose. Now, the point is this. John is pointing to Jesus, and he's pointing to them through this symbolic baptism. But what does he go on to say? Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. This is not a symbol anymore, is it? This is something tangible. This is something real. As I said, John's sole purpose was to point to Jesus. And so he's getting to the heart of Christianity here. I'm not for a second going to say that people don't come and sometimes have intellectual questions which they would want answered concerning Christ and the work of Christ. Let's be quite honest, you know. If we have a soul and God created that, he also created our minds as well. But our belief is not just an intellectual one where we place and piece all the things together like some giant jigsaw puzzle. No, there will always be a missing piece. The key thing is the work of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to make that jump of faith. There's a very interesting little example of this in the original TV version of the what became the stage play and later a feature film, Shadowlands. At the end of it, C.S. Lewis is walking along with the children and he says, you know, we can come down to this place and swim in the summer. And he says to the little boy, can you dive? And he says, no. He says, I can dive. I can teach you to dive. He said, I learned to dive the same year I became a Christian. You don't have to do anything. You have to stop doing something. You have to stop preserving yourself. Then you're a diver. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes in, faith comes in. And so what is John saying? I give you an example of what Christ can do. Again, pointing through the work of baptism. But he will bring the real thing. He will give you that thing that helps you make that step. At the heart of the Christianity, what do we see? We see the cross. We see the resurrection. We see the teaching of Jesus concerning all that. What makes it work? The pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Here's the key thing. I thought we'd just look at a verse to finish with. It's these lovely verses, I often use them at Christmas. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Where are you standing before Christ? You're attracted to what he offers, his teaching, what he says? What's stopping you? Is it that leap of faith? Pray. We have a generous God. Pray that he will reveal these things to you and reveal and give you the faith. It's by faith you are saved, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And here's the wonderful thing, isn't it? What do we see in these verses? God, out of the kindness that is his nature, saved us. Not because we were good, but by the giving of the Holy Spirit. He is a generous giver. Look to him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for what we see in these verses. We thank you for the way John points so clearly to what his work was about, but what Christ's work is about. And how his work, as remarkable as it was, and his preaching as remarkable as it was, really just pointed to that. Lord, we pray that when we seek to witness to you, we would very clearly be clear signposts to your amazing work. And we pray that people would respond to this and your Spirit might be poured out. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.